The title that I had for today was misprinted up there a little bit because they forgot to put a question mark on the back, on the end of it. New directions for Hispanics? Because I'm not so sure that what I want to talk about is going to work out in the long run, okay? I think if we're going to work among any kind of group, any part of the rainbow outside of your own style, you need to ask yourself, what is your aim? What is your purpose? Why are you doing this? And we worked on that for a long time in Central America, and we finally came to the conclusion, after having stumbled around a lot and made a lot of mistakes and I think kind of excluded people because they weren't confirmed yet or because they weren't married yet and one thing and another, which was the old style of doing it, you know, what we had known. We finally, after many years of discussing this and working at it, came to the conclusion that we needed to recognize the baptism of Hispanics. They're almost all universally baptized when they're small. Not all, there are some that aren't. But most of them all are. And even if they weren't formally baptized by the priest, what happened was in what we would call an emergency baptism, where the parents, they call it throwing on the water, echando el agua. And they don't call it baptism because it has to be, in the Roman Catholic tradition, it has to be ratified by the priest or be done. But also, within the church, it's recognized as kind of a valid baptism, really, okay, by the hierarchy. So most everybody has been baptized. And what that means for us is that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they're very ignorant about who Christ is, or they have a lot of misunderstanding about the doctrine, which we also recognize we might have misunderstanding there also. And so they have been called by God, and even though they have left aside their baptism, still that's a valid call by God, and he's always going to call you back because he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So that our purpose was not really then to plant churches and create a Lutheran church of Central America. That our purpose rather must be to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to these people, and in doing that, to help call them back to their baptism and say, you have been baptized, you've been called by God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're here for is to try and help you develop your sense of discipleship. And as I think about it over the years, I think that's good news for all of us. That's what we all should be about in the church. And I think I've heard a lot of resonance about that here in the past week and a half. So they go back to their membership in Christ, then we become fully brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can work together. Now, I perceive of the mission task, whether there or here in this country, as proclaiming the gospel, and then hopefully, I wish we could do this, we haven't, I don't think, in the past, let the people create their own forms of worship, create their own music, create their own theology, on the basis of the gospel. And my only concern then as a missionary would be that they hear the gospel in the first place and that what is being developed is in reality in conformity with the gospel. But not only in my way of understanding the gospel, but as they also understand it. That's pretty hard to do. We kind of concluded too that in the context of our modern life, that's very, very difficult because you're going against the current, sort of. You know, the current way, and for thousands of years, has been to establish a parish, put up a building, and say, come on, people, come in. You know, And here we have a liturgy all established. Here we have a doctrinal basis. Here we have this and that and the other thing. And as when you agree with this, then we become, you become Lutheran, and we have this nice growing Lutheran church. You'll always get some people that way. You'll always be able to plant a few congregations. But I am not at all sure that that's the best way, and I sometimes even wonder now, some of you other theologians can debate this with me, but whether the parish model is really Christian. You know, it really has grown out of the gospel, in other words. Or whether it isn't a human way of organizing something that really didn't need to be organized. Or a structure, let's say, that over the years became institutionalized. So that's my question. Then the question is, should we perpetuate that in our work among Hispanics or other minority groups in this country? That's what I'm talking about. Well, we certainly have to base our proclamation on the Word and the sacraments. I think we also have, in the Hispanic culture and the way we've been looking at it, we need to look at social issues. We need to look at people in a holistic way and deal with them as Christians in a holistic sense. And I think that happened in the early church too, where they had all things in common and they helped those who needed help. That was their way of doing it. Maybe we're not going to do it that way exactly in our day and age. Maybe that isn't going to work. And apparently for the early church it didn't work out that way very long either. But somehow we have to take into consideration that man is a unity, body and soul. And that you can't simply deal with the spirit and spiritual things and forget his body and his other needs, his emotional, social, medical, physical, etc. needs. And if we're not concerned about that, we're probably not going to, we may build churches and we may plant congregations, but I don't think we're doing the job that the Lord has called us to do. It seems to me that there's a more fruitful way of doing this, and I'll just throw this out. I have several pages of stuff here, but that I won't get to. But I'll try and give you a brief outline of my thinking on this. And I want to say at the very beginning that I don't know if this is going to work. It, as far as I know, it's never been tested. I have a book here that was put out, I think, in the 60s. Early 60s, but I'm not sure. It doesn't really have a date on it. It's in Spanish and English. It's put out by I think the Southern Baptists, some Baptist group, about Hispanic models. Now they've had a whole lot more experience about working in Hispanic ministry than the Lutheran Church has. In San Antonio, Texas, where I was, there was one Lutheran Hispanic congregation for 50 years, one. And that was the ninth largest city in the whole United States, about 55% to 60% Hispanic. While I was there between 1977, about 1977 or 78, another congregation was begun with one of the Anglo-Lutheran churches on the south side, both our congregation and the other one was on the south side. Southern Baptist had 35 congregations. None of them, or practically none of them, were self-supporting. And that's one of the problems that we have to face with Hispanic ministry, because for various reasons, some of which have come out in our conversations before. But the models that they have here all have to do, as I read them, with church planting and how the different groups and how the mission boards and so on, what all the role that they play and that kind of thing. I'll just read the definition of the different models. Model 1, adjudicatory, appoints a full-time person to work in a previously selected area to initiate a new church. Okay, that's kind of what's happening in the Yakima Valley. Model 2, a local church establishes a mission or preaching post in a neighborhood where the Spanish-speaking community is growing and in which some members of the church are living, or if they are in close proximity to the selected area. Model 3, the utilization of shared facilities in the development of a Hispanic congregation. In the Yakima Valley, we're doing that in addition to the other. 4, or we're changing over to that model, I guess we should say. 4, interdenominational collaboration in the development of a Hispanic congregation. I don't know that there has been very much of that. I haven't seen much of it, at least not among Lutherans. We don't collaborate with other denominations on this work. Model 5, a Hispanic department as one option for a new church development. And Model 6, a Hispanic congregation under the auspices of two denominations through a dually aligned church. Okay, all of those different models grow, I think, out of the concept of the parish that we have always worked with in establishing congregations. And that in order to really do your work, you have to be organized into a congregation. You have to have elected pastor, support him. In our system here in the United States, it's a congregation that has to support the pastor. In Europe, it's done through taxes in some cases. And that you set up all these committees and these boards and these groups that do the different work of the church. I'd like to submit that maybe we ought to think more in terms, rather than doing the work of the church, that we should think in terms of being the church. Each person being the church. That is, living out his discipleship wherever he is. There's need of getting together. There's need of coming together. I remember one missionary from India was giving a lecture some years ago, and he said that in India there's no sense of community in the church, in their religions. Their religions are all almost individualistic. You go to church and you do your own worship, or you go to the temple, you do your own sacrifices or whatever else it is that you want to do, but that Christianity creates a community because we are one in Christ. And that needs to have some kind of expression. And I think the expression that would be most useful for Hispanics, given the whole concept of what their culture is and the different cultural aspects that they have, would be small groups. A fruitful way, a couple of people have asked, how do you do this? A fruitful way to start, I think, is just to become a friend of a Hispanic. If you once become a friend, if you once establish a trust level together, then that opens up a whole great big extended family that is a potential church. Okay? Because if one person goes there, he will communicate within the family what he has learned and what his faith is, and they talk very readily about their faith and the differences that he sees now from what he saw before, and so on, and will probably attract other people, or at least create a climate for the other people to listen to the missionary and be open to what he's saying. Then to form small groups, probably starting with his family, the people within the family. Small groups that are at once caring groups and also groups or an opportunity for discussion. That would follow what's happening in Latin America now very, very much, called the basic Christian communities, where small groups of people, maybe up to 10 or 12, will get together and they'll talk about all the subjects that impinge on their lives. And the facilitator, I think, would have the job of trying to keep that focused into our life in Christ. How does our life in Christ express itself in the political situation in which we find ourselves, or in the economic situation that we find ourselves, and the conditions that we live under, and the relationships that we have with other people, and what our government is demanding of us, or what we think our government should be demanding of us, and so on. All of these different issues ought to come in, and do come into consideration. In the basic Christian communities, that's very common, where they talk about that. If you haven't read any of it, and you want to find out one model, which was one of the early models of this, there's a series of books, at least four books, I'm not sure if there are more, called The Gospel in Solentianame, which is a village on an island in Lake Managua, I think it is, or Lake Nicaragua, one of the two, rather isolated, and where some priests and other people went to kind of form a retreat like Holden, where they could do contemplative living. And what it turned out to be was that they were involved in the community and finally became involved in the whole revolutionary process. The books deal with the conversations that they had and gives you a lot of comments that the common people would make who were farmers and fishermen. An excellent series. You may not agree necessarily with all the theology that's there, or with all of the insights, but it's really amazing to see what insights those simple people, some of whom could not even read, would have into the gospel and how the gospel applied to their own life. Yes,
Don? There's a copy over the bookstore of the gospel stories in paintings from these
yes.
people.
Right.
And the text is on the side, and they are available in the home bookstore. Mm-hmm.
That's a companion copy. I saw two of the others in there too, the text, the chronicles, you know, of this place. They're back there in the section where there's a lot of Central American and Hispanic stuff going on. Okay. So it kind of in that form, it seems to me that this would be the way to make a beginning, at least to make a beginning. Now we haven't done that in the Yakima Valley, principally because when we got there, my associate Moses Garcia and myself, he was there before I was, a kind of a model had already been set up. People were already meeting to have worship services. We wear an alb and a stole. I wear a stole. He's a lay pastor. He doesn't wear a stole because it's not allowed in the church, you know, for a lay pastor to wear a stole and all of these different things. I wonder sometimes what the people think about that differences, you know. So a lot of times I don't wear a stole either, but we have a liturgy. We worked up our own kind of liturgy or borrowed other liturgies. Mostly we use a modified form of the Roman Catholic liturgy that comes out in this missalette every month. So far we've been working only in Spanish, but it's more and more clear that we need to do bilingual work because the small children are growing up, they come up through the school, and some of them are confirmed in some of the congregations, or at least have received First Communion in these congregations, anywhere from 8 years on up, and they want to use English, so that we're going to have to put out bilingual liturgies or whatever else we're going to use. Bilingual hymnal and so on. But that model has already been set, and it's kind of almost impossible, it seems to me, to break it down. And I'm getting on towards retirement years too, so I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to break in and try this new model. I don't know that anybody in the Lutheran Church has tried it. And I'm not sure that they have in any of the other churches, at least to my knowledge. It's somewhat limited, I admit, in what the other denominations are doing. I don't think it's been tried either. Although there are basic Christian communities in some of the Roman Catholic churches in the Southwest, I read several reports on those, but it seems to me that what the idea in the Roman Catholic Church with these groups is that they meet, they're members of the parish who meet together in a certain place, and the idea is that it strengthens the whole parish concept. And I don't know if that would come out or not. If you have small groups and these small groups grow and they're kind of facilitated by laymen, I think that's one of the strengths of it, then you don't need to have a paid clergy. Or there can be a missionary or a kind of bishop, you know, that might be supported by all but maybe one in a certain given area who could oversee all or everything that's going on and kind of help train the lay facilitators too in their understanding of Scripture. It would I think eliminate a lot of problems about owning property and how much money we put into our properties and in paying, having paid staff, and how much money goes into that. Our budget in the Yakima Valley is something like $73,000 a year. We have just two paid staff, and our wives also do a lot of work because that's also necessary in the Hispanic context to work with the women. So they're really, we have four on the staff, but only two of them are basically are paid. That's about the way it works out. Then as this grows, the church grows through family networking. Things change that way between family and friends. As we said yesterday, it doesn't really pay to go out and canvass someplace and try and get the Hispanics in because they won't respond to that. But they do respond through these family networks. And that's a great opportunity.
Local people that stay there for years or more might have found, or does that change everywhere?
The work began among migrants mostly, but more and more we're finding that there are not that many migrant workers, or that a lot of them are now permanent. Like in the Yakima Valley, they figure there's 75,000 permanent Hispanic residents, okay? Not counting the migrants that come in. Now some of them, like in the Yakima Valley, live there and will work part of the time in the orchards of the Yakima Valley, but they'll come up to Wenatchee, they'll go to Tenasket or Mount Vernon and also work around, sometimes down into Oregon or California. Besides, you have the people that come up there that may be living down there and come up. Not so many of them are from Texas as used to be. The migrants mostly used to come from Texas and then go and winter down in Texas again, but that's not nearly as common anymore. So there is a possibility of more permanence in these small groups. The following problem, I think, and this is the last thing that I want to kind of say, just to give a broad outline, you'd need to have some provision also for a wider communion, where the small groups can get together. And I think the Hispanic culture offers a beautiful opportunity for that. The whole concept of fiesta. They love to get together and eat and have fun, dance and whatever else. Okay. You could arrange something like that, I think, once every month, once every 6 weeks, or the people could, and have some of your common worship there together, so that the whole day becomes a worship experience. You're dancing and you're eating and you're fun and you're fellowshipping together and you're worshiping and you're gathering around the Lord's table. All of that could be an opportunity also for having baptisms together from the different groups when that's necessary, or where you have celebrate First Communion and so on. There's also another custom that's very common is the quinceañera. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. When a girl turns 15 years old, it's like coming, sort of like a debutante coming out party, but there's a very religious aspect to it. It's kind of like she's dedicating her life to the Lord now when she's 15 years old. There's nothing comparable for the boys, but that's the way it is with the girls. And we've worked up a little ceremony, kind of following some of the Roman Catholic practices too, on bringing those girls, you know, or having some kind of ceremony when they have come to their age of 15, and they then, before the whole congregation, make their commitment to the Lord and realize that their whole life has to now focus in Him.
It's not
kind
like
of like a confirmation.
No,
huh?
It's not like confirmation.
No, it's not really confirmation. It's not really, because it grows out of the Roman Catholic tradition, right? And confirmation is a sacrament for them. So it's different from that. But it is, I think, what I feel confirmation really ought to be is where you make a commitment, affirm your baptism, that you belong to Christ and that you intend to follow Christ the rest of your life. So we can do that. You could do all these kinds of things in that whole fiesta atmosphere, and the people wouldn't have any problem of working it out. Now, that's my concept of what kind of could happen, but basically I really would want the people themselves to make the decisions and to give shape to their own church, whether in small groups or in whatever way. But I think that would be a fruitful way to begin. Yes.
I was thinking, I don't know how many times we've had two different Bible study groups going off, and you get so many misconceptions or ideas that how would you keep the faith going in one direction, sort of thing? How do you keep these, a Kachina doll from sneaking in or something, as a part of their worship, as keeping the adhering to the Bible that well? Because people can read the same thing and get two different interpretations. How would you supervise the small groups to keep this going as a church that all sort of believe the same thing in the same direction?
I'm going to play the Jew here and ask a counter question.
Sure.
How does that happen in your church?
What, the differences?
How do you keep the people from getting the wrong ideas and having the wrong interpretations?
Newsletters, as well, like the early church, Paul had to go from community to community, then he had to go back and write the letters to keep them in the faith. And I think the concept is an interesting one here, hard in terms of, it's like we do in some of our churches too, with what you call a neighborhood ministry. You have mm-hmm. kind of a shepherding program, mm-hmm. which has been used in some churches. I think that's a very good idea. I think sometimes our church is not as creative. We're so tied to the 11 o'clock service. And I can tell you 10 years ago, what we did in our church, I know exactly the way the pastor's going to walk in, the way he's going to lay a stole on the altar, the way he's going to go. Just, and I love the liturgy of the Lutheran Church. I really do. I think it's a beautiful liturgy. But you can almost count, without going to church, what's going to happen, other than the sermon, which is very important.
But I think comfortable
there'd be,
too.
Pardon?
That's comfortable, too.
Very comfortable.
Sure.
But I think this concept may be a family neighborhood ministry where you might use even the resources of homes that were adequate, or, as you say, a place, mm-hmm. then it come together at some headquarters for the major festivals, you might say, of the year.
But to answer ours, if we run into, we've been active in search, and so we break up into small groups with that, and quite often when we have come together again, we're sort of stuck with deciding that the pastor's version has to be the one that we will all adapt to, because we do get some pretty far out interpretations of things just because laymen put their own experience into it.
Okay, I may be somewhat of a maverick in this respect, different from what they call mavericks here. But in my experience in Central America, I found that the layman had very profound understanding of scripture. Sometimes I learned a lot from one man particularly that I would like to cite. His name was Concepcion Velasquez. He lived in a village called, I can't even remember it right now, the name escapes me. But we used to go out there quite often, and he was kind of a catechist. He had had a third grade education, and that's less than our third grade in the Central American system. He had to teach himself to read or write. Every once in a while, he would write me a letter. I lived in the capital city, and he told me one day that it took him a whole day to write one page of letter, because he would just draw his letters, you know, very laboriously. He would come into the capital sometimes, and we would study the scriptures, and mostly around Luther's catechism, but not in the dogmatical way that we normally do it in the Lutheran church. We were trying to get them to pray the catechism, like Luther says, and to understand that this is something that can help us in our daily life. But also then studying what the scriptures say about that, okay? And then he would go back and do teaching, kind of as a catechist or as an evangelist, and he started reaching out to other villages. Now, his background was that he was a comedian. He had gone around the country telling jokes and stuff. He could communicate very well. But the insights that he had into the meaning of the text very often just left my mouth hanging open. It was incredible, you know, and really neat. And when he would talk to the people, he could get it across to them very well, even though he never had had any education, and stumbled a lot when he read. So, an excellent man. And I saw through that the Holy Spirit can move the layman to understand scriptures, to preach, to do a lot of things, as well as he can move me. And I think that, to me, that's the key. And I think St. Paul kind of did that too. When people get the gospel, when they hear the basic gospel and they believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit is there, and he's going to guide and direct them. And they're going to make mistakes, but there's always going to be somebody else there who's going to help them see where the mistake is. And we're not, you know, you can't do like some people, some evangelicals do, and say, well, I don't have any creeds, and I don't this, and I don't pay any attention to anybody else, and I don't read any other books, I just read the Bible. I don't think that's right. We are members of one body, and we can correct and admonish one another, and in fact are urged to do so in the scriptures. And I see that as the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when he talks to you, then you have something to say to me. It may be a corrective of some of the things that I'm thinking or saying, and vice versa, when I talk to you, the same thing happens. And that's my confidence, that we don't have to have a body of dogma that everybody has to line up with in order to be a preacher and in order to stay orthodox. I think the Spirit can take care of that and will take care of it. That's my answer to your question.
I think, too, that maybe, you know, that in the last several hundred years, the New Testament is being written every day too. But someday, when someone looks back and writes again another, you might have, you know, a letter from Martin Luther King, or you might have Bonhoeffer's letter, or you might have this letter from Central America, might constitute the new letters that we're constantly we're constantly developing a new testament to fulfill the gospel.
And yeah, I guess that would depend on your view of inspiration. Right.
Yes. Sure.
Malcolm Muggeridge calls that the Third Testament.
Yeah.
When are we going to start writing that?
Well, the Third Testament exists, in fact. It's the witness down through the centuries of significant lives and significant teachers that just weather the test of time.
Right.
That you turn to again and again and again. And it's not just what is written, but what is lived.
Mm-hmm.
I think a very good illustration of that in modern times is liberation theology. For the Latin American context, they're right on. Okay. It's holistic, and it's trying to get at what the life of the people is, what the gospel means for the people in their lives. And for the most part, I see it at least as very Christ-centered. Okay. Now, I think there are some theologians that have kind of gone off, kind of off the deep end, especially at the beginning, but that happens in every movement. It happened in the charismatic movement too. But as time goes on, the movement tends to straighten itself out. If people are really dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's kind of a new way of seeing the scriptures, of seeing the New Testament. And these books that I mentioned would be a witness to that. You know, you can decide how close to the scripture, how close to the gospel they really are.
I think the church might look to that, say, whatever constitutes that body of believers of that church, or that pastor like yourself, mm-hmm. an area. And I think that, as I listened to you over the week here, I think that's what, you become kind of a broker. You know, you're kind of a broker. And where a need exists, you deal with that need, and maybe that's what the church does that in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
It might be a food bank in one case. It might be a daycare center in another case. It might be a hospitalization in another case. In other words, the church may look at itself in light of these tremendous needs as the center through which you carry out the gospel. The lesson the other day of Elmer's lesson on Matthew 25, that with feeding the sick and taking care of the thirsty, the hungry, those in prison. But the tendency I think that we have as churches is to add on rather than looking at things going on a parallel or concentric basis, where there are these many activities represent carrying out the gospel. The tendency for us is to try and see how much of it we can do and how much we can add on, rather than saying that at this level that's the service for that day or that week, and this is the service for that person for this day and this week, rather than saying this is the kind of the collection of all of these things and a shotgun. I told my pastor's daughter when she went home, tell him that I've been in church for 14 times, 20 times in 2 weeks. Because I haven't been in church on Sunday morning. I've been holding now for 2 weeks. I feel this has been, a filling up for me, and I can go back now and share it with my fellow church members. Which is always good.
Yes,
I have a question on your job, you're saying your kind of missionary work doing in the Yakima Valley. And I mean, Spanish people basically are Catholic oriented. Mm-hmm. You mentioned some Catholic customs and experiences. Is the Catholic Church doing the same thing and trying to bend them to their congregations, or how does that work there?
Yes, they are. And they're doing, I think, a pretty good job of it. Better than we are, you know, trying to hold their people. But they maybe have the additional advantage that it's a church that's more authoritarian, which is one of the attractions or one of the aspects of the whole Hispanic culture. Okay. That's very strong. People, for instance, look to me to tell them what to do. and to make the decisions for them, you know, in the church. They're not used to the democratic process so well. But many of the Roman churches are introducing Spanish language services. They sing a lot of hymns, guitars, and more contemporary music. And they have the missalettes are also in Spanish. You can get the Spanish ones along with the English. You can get that edition. And they are doing a lot more, but it's mostly centered around the worship. Okay. And it still is very, very much parish-oriented.
But every community does have a Catholic parish, and maybe some or many families and clans are unchurched, as you call it. Mm-hmm. Is that the chance you have then in this kind of way?
Well, our position is this, that we are, right now, this is the way we're working. We don't know what it's all going to lead to. But we're working under the concept that we are here to proclaim the gospel. We're not here to change Catholics from Lutherans. And that if through our work and our meeting with people, they are changed inwardly by the Spirit through the gospel and become better Catholics than they were before, that's all right. They don't have to come over to the Lutheran Church. Or if they become better Methodists, or if they weren't, you know, just call themselves Catholic and really were nothing at all because they didn't even have faith, that if they come to faith and live their faith and decide to join the Catholic Church because that's where the rest of their family goes or something else, that's all right. Okay? Now that's kind of hard sometimes for the upper echelons of the church.
Yes.
You know.
Yes.
Because what you're just pouring money down the drain, they think.
You know. You don't necessarily aim for establishing new congregations.
We're in kind of a bind here, okay? We have this other way of thinking and working, and yet at the same time, we're committed by the five congregations that are supporting our work and that really began it. Which is rather a unique way of doing it too, especially in the Missouri Synod. One of those congregations is an ALC congregation. The congregations are looking to us to establish Hispanic congregations, and we've kind of gone that direction more now. That we're looking at, we have two small groups, and that we're thinking of trying to establish a separate, self-standing Hispanic congregations where there is Spanish and English bilingual work. Mostly Spanish for the adults and English for the children. So we have a vision and we're working in one way and yet we're doing the other thing too.
With the Spanish love of pageantry and that kind of thing, don't you find it difficult, say you had small groups like this, they would all want to eventually set up an altar or set up a sanctuary of some sort? Isn't that sort of inbred in people when they want to worship in a place and a mementos and things? Mm-hmm. Not necessarily.
That's, yeah, that's true. And worshiping in Anglo congregations for some Hispanics is a little bit traumatic in the sense they see it more as being in a classroom than in a church.
Okay.
There's no paintings on the walls, and sometimes there's not even banners, and they seem bare, you know, and kind of sterile. And I think eventually they're going to want their own place or else be able to decorate the church up that way, you know. And I don't think that would be bad either for our Anglo congregations.
Wonderful.
to accept that part of the culture, you see.
Mm-hmm. I was down in Tasco for Holy Week, and the pageantry of all the little villages bringing everybody in, and they do this parade through the whole town, and the town is like this, there is no level piece of ground in it. Mm-hmm. And they started, it was about 8 o'clock in the evening, and they didn't finish till 2 in the evening, just with every little church carrying their church's crucifix, and little girls in their outfits, and finally the men with the bundle of horns that they carried across their bare back, you know, by 2 in the morning, you know, some pretty gory backs. But everybody was so respectful and so caught up in this whole thing that you could have been an Orthodox Jew and still had to have stood there and caught the fever.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They love it that way. That's part of their living in a small little group. Wouldn't necessarily expand, and then you got a big group, and mm-hmm. you're right back to where you started.
Right.
And the horse probably as much true for Central and South America that the Spanish speaking people are oriented in that mm-hmm. fashion as you explained, mm-hmm. rather than taking anything over from our Northern tradition and mm-hmm. using the Protestant type worship.
You need to be, I mean, we as observers need to be a little bit careful about some of that too, because there's a lot of fervor and there's a lot of joy, and but it doesn't always grow out of the gospel. A lot of times it's pretty much formalism. That's the essence of worship for a lot of the people, okay? Just to go through the motions of doing this, okay? And what you're describing must have been during Holy Week,
yeah,
right?
It was Monday, yeah. Thursday.
Okay, and those are, well, it's called the Great Week. That's really what it's called. La Semana Mayor of the whole year, and for a lot of people it's just going through the motions, but it does have also the possibility of opening up to why or how does this illustrate the gospel and how does it help you to grow in Christ, you see. And I think that can be done, and then it can all of that can happen in the context of Christian worship, rather than just fiesta. Okay. I don't know if you have any more questions. We have a few more minutes. What I'm trying to do today is to stimulate your mind to thinking about the possibility of new forms of ministry, even among the Anglos, but particularly if you have any contact with the Hispanics. Yes?
I was just going to say, I like the hierarchy, might not like your model, Gerhard, but I do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a creative approach. And it really makes central what is central.
Mm-hmm.
It's the gospel. It's mm-hmm. not us. It's not Lutheranism as Lutheranism. It's not even Christianity mm-hmm. as a human response to the gospel. But it is the focus on the gospel itself. And I think, I'm sure it's, it would be fraught with a lot of frustrations and experimentation and a lot of criticism. And there is the question of how to support it. But I could see a worker priest ministry
mm-hmm.
operating
right.
that way very nicely, where the financial question is no longer a consideration. The pastor is supported, self-supported somehow. Mm-hmm. And be involved in this sort of work. But it makes me think that the little that I've heard about what's happening in South America, that some of that is occurring there, that there are base communities that are Protestant-based communities as well, and they just cooperate with the local,
yeah.
with the neighboring Roman Catholic-based communities, and there's a real kind of sense of mutuality and support. And I sense that that was also true in El Salvador, that when Archbishop Romero was alive before he was assassinated, he was very, very open to mm-hmm. Protestant pastors who were coming through him and invite them to come to Mass. And
I think the gospel can create that kind of unity, you know, over the time. And you transcend the denominational labels that you have, you know, because you begin to realize you actually are thinking and talking and acting the same way, you know. The same Spirit of God that's moving you.
Yeah, my question, though, was what about the growing Protestant fundamentalism that is moving throughout the Hispanic community? I think of what's happening in, I think it's Guatemala, where Rios Montt
mm-hmm.
Recent president, was member of this fundamentalist group, and there are some who think that Guatemala will be more Protestant fundamentalist by the end of the century than Roman Catholic, but their whole spirit, their whole outlook from what I understand, is somewhat alien to us, and a different understanding of what the gospel is about. I was wondering if you had any experience with that or any observations about it.
Yeah, there's a lot of that going on, a lot of Pentecostalism, and there's been a lot of splintering of the church, of the organized church in Latin America. That is a problem, but I see what I think I see there is that these groups are pretty much the same kind of authoritarian type of church as the Roman Catholic Church is, and that they're not really giving a new option to the people. They're not really putting the gospel in the hands of the people, but they are substituting one authority for another. And there's going to be a lot of people that like that, because I think one of the strengths of Lutheranism is our teaching on Christian freedom, our liberty in Christ. But there's a lot of people don't want that kind of liberty. They want somebody else to make the decisions for them, you know, tell them what they can do and what they can't do.
Don't be LDS.
It's also confusing, though. I think I've had occasion to talk to a Guatemalan Indian girl, and the fundamentalists that came to her village were a very upsetting influence, and she said that they listened patiently for a few months and then rejected them and asked them to leave because they were trying to undermine their whole belief system, telling them that what they had believed for all these hundreds of years was totally wrong, and that if they wanted to be saved, they had to do it this way. And she said, my people weren't willing to believe them.
Yeah.
But she said it caused a lot of strife and a lot of fear, really, in her village, that these people had come to try to make the people enemies among themselves. Mm-hmm. So they're very relieved to see them leave, and they have, at least the people in her circle, have gone back to their Roman Catholic catechista.
Okay, in the Bible study this morning, I don't know how many of you were there, but he read some of the Cotton Patch version on Galatians 2, and one of the phrases there that Jordan used, we refuse to allow them to make us slaves to their system. Okay. I think that's where the slavery comes in, when human beings set up a system and say, now this is it. You've got to toe the line, you've got to conform to this. The gospel doesn't do that to us. And I see one system coming, you know, on top of the other. And I guess I'm glad that this woman is rejecting that. And I think too, you know, if you want to talk about Rios Montt, I think that's a mixed bag there. He was fundamentalist, and there was a lot of talk and about now Guatemala being coming very, very Christian. But in reality, what happened was that Rios Montt was a president who continued the repression of the Indian people in Guatemala. almost as badly as the one that went before, General Lucas, you know. And when he was thrown out of the government, you know, I think that discredited a lot of the fundamentalism in the evangelical church for a lot of people. I have a son-in-law who's quite Catholic, and he's been very active in the Catholic Church, and he has a very, I think, a good grasp of the gospel, very dedicated to Christ, and he was telling me about this, you know, about this other reaction that came in afterwards, because here he was preaching one thing and saying one thing, even doing it on television and so on, and telling the people, this is the way you need to be, and on the other hand, you know, through the army and with his permission and with his desire, trying to, well, engaging in genocide is really what it amounts to. You know, and people saw that contradiction. So I don't know what long-term effect that's going to have on the life in Guatemala and on the evangelical church there. So it's not all peaches and cream with the evangelical, the Protestant church. Yes?
To shift gears a little bit, years ago we lived in Michigan, and I had a friend who invited me to join with her group, and they just called themselves the church. There were no pastors, it was almost a circuit riding kind of thing, but somebody new who was in some way connected to the church moved in. We found an apartment for him, we wallpapered it, you know. Did the things that needed to be done to make this family fit in, and they would just worship in each other's homes, and every once in a while a preacher would show up, and he, as you said, the funding was hard. There was no problem with that. The church housed him, you know, and they paid for his gas to get to the next town or something. Has that ever grown anywhere? I've never heard of it anywhere else. Some of these people were Canadian, but it was just in southern Michigan that I knew of any of them. And I know that she told me of the name of somebody in a Chicago suburb because we were moving to Chicago at that time. And I just wondered if it's ever, you pastors would know about it. I have never heard of it anywhere else. And it's strictly good Christian people who would get together for a service, and they would, it was more than a Bible study. They would have a little more than just that. And then when the preacher came, he would hold meetings every night.
Also in the private home.
Oh yeah, they had no facilities, they had no, they had a cross.
Probably a small group, how many would there be?
Any of us, that's about all you could hold in the basement, you know, or something.
I think there were several groups like that, not quite like that, because many of them, and I've heard of a couple or met people that were in a couple of them, young people, where they came and gathered all these people from colleges and universities and took them off. Like in Montana, they took them all off down to Missouri and established their little colony and so on, which is a little different, okay?
Yeah.
Because that was very authoritarian too. Most of those broke up. You know, I don't know of anything like what you're describing.
I'm going to do the Christian thing.
Yeah.
And I couldn't see.
And
we could discuss gospel and stuff, and we never seemed to disagree. But maybe she was just that kind of person that she wasn't going to correct me.
Maybe that's just an expression of the church. You know, that today I conceive of the churches of St. Paul's time about like that.
Mm-hmm. I just wondered if it really, it seems to me it should have grown by leaps and bounds, because you felt involved, you were part of the church, you weren't just throwing a buck in the collection plate, it was you. And your small group thing sounds so much like it, but I just wondered how it worked.
Somebody told me once that mariachi had etymological links to the Virgin Mary. Do you know if that was some kind of, the reason why I'm asking is in some dioceses they kind of frown on mariachi worship, and whereas others, you know, they do allow a service like that. Do you know if there's any kind of a connection? And there was originally intended to praise the Virgin.
I don't know if that's where the name came from or the concept. I can't tell you that. I'd have to look that up. But I'm sure that within the framework of the Catholic Church, where Mariology is very, very important, very strong yet, that the worship would partake of that. Mm-hmm. But that's not just because it's mariachi, it's because all of the worship is that way.
Yeah, I can't imagine why they would frown on that. I thought it would be divisive if you had a mixed congregation or something like that.
Well, the Lutherans that we had loved mariachi music, and I think they would have gone for it. I'm not sure if they would have or not, because I tried this small group thing. I tried to divide the congregation in small groups, and I got a lot of resistance. It didn't work, okay, with an established congregation, but they'd been there for 50 years, and I thought, I think maybe more Lutherans than the Germans were, you know. they were really into the whole Lutheran tradition. And so when somebody came in, a gal came in, a deaconess, and wanted to play the guitar, that was before I got there, they wouldn't let her play it. And that's really weird, you know. They're Mexican, and the guitar's the national instrument of Mexico, you might say, you know. So.
Well, the small group model does work in some congregations. Our church, I go to a Covenant church, and our congregation is organized around small weekday groups of anywhere from 6 to 14 is the largest. We try to keep them around 10 people.
We're moving toward house churches, so I'm anxious to see, because it's such a big church, it's hard to feel like you belong, and I'm hoping it will.
That's being done a lot, quite a bit, in bigger churches, and it's very valuable. The only difference that I see is it's still there to serve the congregation, is to hold the congregation together, you know, and we still have the parish concept. Okay, but that's maybe not bad. I'm not saying that's all bad, but
we include other people in our small groups. We have several people in various groups that do not attend our church, but do come to the weekday.
Yeah, good. Keep giving them the gospel. That's great.
A group or two meeting almost every night of the week, and people fit in according to when they can come, but also some groups have a strong emphasis on a particular type of study.
Right.
And those are posted so that people who might have that particular interest or mission can attend that group.
Right. Good.
Very, very invigorating.
So maybe the thing is growing, okay? Let's hope so.
You were talking about St. Paul doing it that way. When did it get the other way?
Well, I get up to the historians here in theology. Is that kind of a way that the church was kind of a little settlement here? It talks about the homes and the congregations. And
The church in Corinth was 30 people.
The word church, ecclesia, always meant people.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until the Constantinian era that they then built buildings. And that was called the house of the church.
Yeah, I see. Yeah.
Oh. All the way up to Constantine?
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, at that point they were illegal. Christians were illegal, so they had to meet surreptitiously. Well, sometimes they were more. Sometimes in places they were more open than others, but still they would meet in homes, large homes. Wealthy people would open their houses.
That's a good thought. Now, because you think of the church as the people, would you like to go there? Then we think only of one church, and that unity and the one thought of the church of our Lord, and there are a lot of labels. Whether it's Lutheran or Catholic or Covenant or Nazarene or what have you, we have all these labels, but that's kind of nice to look at as the house of the church, but the church is still the people.
I wonder when the house of the church turned into the house of God. I think that's a significant shift.
It. Yeah, it's putting a place, and this is the only one you can find God in. Yeah.
Well, that's a very interesting shift, because there's also a shift from Christians seeing themselves or operating according to a basic Jewish model, a synagogue model, to then shifting according to a kind of model of Greco-Roman religion, where the pastor is no longer a rabbi, the pastor becomes a priest, an intermediary, and the house of the church becomes not the synagogue, but it becomes the house of God,
the temple,
where you encounter the holy, and the holy transactions come
on. Okay, well, I guess our time is up, and I thank you very much for your interest, and through some of you through the whole week, and it's been encouraging to me, and I hope that what has been going on here in the interchange, that somehow it'll help us to renew our thinking at least, and perhaps also become instruments of renewal in the church. Thank you.
Thank you.